As Hugh said a few moments ago, we are beginning a short series here at All Souls called, as you can see on the screen, 21st Century Idolatry, Idols of Our Time. Well, the one thing we can say is that that's the kind of language, idolatry, idols, that is actually out there. It's surprising how often Christian and biblical words make it into the common culture around us. So we have pop idol, we have sex goddesses, so I'm told, we have fashion idols, and so on. It's a word that's out there. The trouble is, of course, that when biblical words, like sin and other such words, enter into popular culture, they tend to trivialize something which is, in fact, very serious, something that is important. So important, indeed, that it is, as we've just read and seen, the focus of the first two of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And it is, of course, also the target of that first greatest commandment of the law, that is also in the book of Deuteronomy, and that Jesus quoted when he was asked the question, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and which in the same context, not those precise words, but to Satan, as we heard in our second reading, when he said that we should worship the Lord alone and him only should we serve. Important issue, serious issue. And yet, of course, for the Old Testament Israelites, it was a constant struggle. This battle between their God, the living God, the only God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the other gods of the nations around them. They struggled with it all the time. They were going after the gods of the nations around them. It became a battle. I hope, by the way, that any Jewish friends who are listening will not be offended by my use of the name Yahweh. I'm using it simply because we need to remember that in the Old Testament, the word we usually see as Lord, with capital letters, is not just God in some general sense, but specifically this God, the named God, the personal God of Israel, of the Exodus, of Moses, of the prophets, and of course the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the battle between the living God and all these other idols. Hugh has already mentioned that book by Julian Hardiman, Idols. I haven't read it, but just looking through the chapters as I was sitting there, it is clearly a very important and helpful book. I might be permitted to suggest one other, slightly large, but only one chapter in this book, The Mission of God, which I wrote some time ago. There's a whole chapter in here on the living God confronting idolatry. So maybe you want to get both books and sort out your holiday reading. Oh, I will be summer holidays and Christmas holidays in a few years to come, I should think. But there it is. Now, I've got several questions that I want us to face as we're looking at this issue. The title is No Other Gods. But we might ask as a first question, well, why not? Why is there this sharp, persistent demand in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, to worship only the living God and to have no other gods beside him? Well, first of all, in this text itself, because Yahweh alone was their Redeemer God. You see that at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. In fact, they don't begin with a commandment at all. It begins with a statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God's law, the Ten Commandments, was given to people whom God had already redeemed, liberated, saved. The grace of God, indeed the gospel of God, comes before the gift of the law. That's why I'm often saddened when, as you know, in many older Anglican churches around the country, if you go into them, you'll see frequently the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer inscribed in the walls of the church. But so often the Ten Commandments begin with the first commandment and not with this verse. In other words, the law is there, but not the gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. It was that great event of the Exodus in which the Lord had proved his reality, proved that he truly was God, unlike all the gods of Egypt. So Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he said, you Israelites, you were shown all these things. That is the power of God in the Exodus, the power of God at Mount Sinai. You were shown these things so that you will know that the Lord alone is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath, and there is no other. Or as Isaiah would put it many years later, God says to Isaiah, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. So this call to worship no other gods was simply a call for loyalty, for gratitude, for what God had done for him. I am the Lord your God. Don't have other gods before my face. But secondly, it's because the Lord God, Yahweh, is also alone their creator. Notice how there in verse 4 of the text, God says, "Do not make any images of anything in heaven or on earth, or in the waters or the sea." Well, why not? Well, because God alone is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, as the Israelites knew well. Their scriptures began not with the book of Exodus, but the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So there's this contrast between the living God who is the creator and all false gods who not only haven't created anything themselves, but are themselves the product of human beings, human hands and human imaginations and ideologies and worldviews that displace God. Or as Jeremiah would later put it in chapter 10, he says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. These other gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, they will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power and stretched out the heavens by his understanding." So for these good reasons then, God says to his people, "Look, you know who I am. You know what I've done. So don't go running after other gods, the gods of the people around you." To which the Israelites said, "Of course not. Why would we ever do that? We wouldn't even think of it," they said. They said it twice. Exodus chapter 24, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, they said, these were their very words, "Everything the Lord has commanded us, we will do." And in Joshua chapter 24, where we were last Sunday with you, they also said the same thing. Joshua challenged them to worship the living God only and not the other gods that their fathers had served. And they said, "Yes, we'll do that. Of course we will. We will not run after other gods." But they did, persistently, for centuries, as the Old Testament tells us. These people of God, they went on claiming to be the people of Yahweh, and yet they were in fact being seduced by all the gods and idols around them into a form that we often call syncretism, blending the worship of the living God with the worship of everything else around them. Which, of course, is what we as Christians have done down through the ages as well. Through all kinds of hidden and unrecognized idolatries that seep into our thinking and living. So that's the first question. Why not? Because the Lord is the Redeemer and the Creator God. We move on to the second question. No other gods? Well, what are they anyway? Most often in the Old Testament, the other gods, the gods of the nations, are described as no gods, in fact. They're not really God at all. What are they? They are the work of men's hands. It's a phrase you'll find repeatedly in the Old Testament. These other gods, the work of men's hands. Now, by that, they did not only mean that the statues of the gods, the actual physical idols, had been carved by humans. I mean, everybody knew that. That was obvious. Even the pagans knew that it was their hands who had carved their own idols. What this is actually saying is that even the alleged gods themselves, the supposed powers, the ideas, the imagination, all of those things which were given divine power are actually nothing but human constructs. We make our own gods. We manufacture them out of our imagination. That's what Paul says very clearly in Romans 1. He says that when human beings rejected the authority of the living God, their creator, whom we could know and can know because of his creation, he said we've become darkened in our thinking. It's our minds that create our own idolatries. Or as John Calvin said, the human mind, the human heart, is a perpetual factory of idols. 24/7. He didn't say that. Non-stop. The human heart is manufacturing idols. Now, there are many ways in which we do that. All sorts of sources of things that we turn into gods. Here are just three, which are all there in the Bible. Things that entice us, things that scare us, and things that are actually good for us. First of all, things that entice us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, Moses warns the Israelites. He says, "Look, when you look up at the skies and you see the sun and its splendor, do not be enticed, seduced into worshiping these things." See, we human beings, we're very small creatures, really, aren't we? And the universe is filled with some very big things. And we are filled with awe, fascination. We can be dazzled. Our eyes pop out with wonder. Like the children in Charlie in the Chocolate Factory, you remember? That sort of wow feeling. And the natural world can do that. The sun, the mountains, the sea, the earth, and so on. But there are much more sophisticated and subtle ways in which we can be dazzled and enticed into worship. We are dazzled by phenomenal wealth. And we give godlike status to the super rich. And we somehow assume that because they've managed to accumulate these vast quantities of wealth, that they've also got vast quantities of wisdom somehow to advise governments and run schools and whatnot. We idolize wealth. We talk about stars, the superstars, celebrities, sports idols, pop idols, all of these things. They dazzle us. And of course, the most seductive of all, national pride and arrogance that comes from either being or wanting to be a great and glorious nation, in which we turn the proper and acceptable love of one's own country into that kind of blasphemous, idolatrous patriotism that puts loyalty to the country above all other values, even including integrity and truth and even life itself. So things that entice us, dazzle us. But there's also things that scare us. Or to be more accurate, things that we trust in order to save us from things that scare us. You see, we human beings are not only rather small creatures, we're also very vulnerable creatures. And the world is a dangerous kind of place. There's all sorts of threats there. And indeed, the Old Testament recognizes this. It calls upon us to fear the Lord. And as Nahum Tatum's hymn puts it, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear, because we do have plenty other things to fear. And Psalm 96 verse 4 says that we should fear the Lord above all other gods, as if there are things we're afraid of. And so we create gods and idols somehow to give us protection to ward off our worst nightmares. So we are scared of disease and death, quite rightly so. And so we put our faith instead in medicine and doctors, and we demand that they ward it off for as long as possible, ever if we can. And medical professionals somehow become like the priests and gurus of an almost religious belief that we can somehow solve that problem. We're scared of the natural world and its unpredictable dangers that are there. And so we put our faith in technology and science, good things, but we somehow trust that eventually they'll be able to solve all our problems, even though repeatedly they show that they can't. And of course, we're scared of our enemies. And so we put our faith in security and in military hardware and in almost unimaginable expenditure on weapons of death and destruction. So you see, our fears easily turn good things like medicine and science or evil things like instruments of death and torture into idols where we place our faith in those things for ultimate security and protection. So things that entice us, things that scare us, but also, paradoxically, things that are actually good for us. God has put us in a good creation, and there are many good gifts of his creation. But instead of using these gifts of creation as God intended them to be, as means by which we can serve God and worship God and live in God's world, instead of using creation and worshiping God, we use God and end up worshiping creation and turn the good gifts into idols. Work is a good thing, but it can so come to dominate a person's life obsessively and addictively that it squeezes out everything else, including God and sometimes also family and all the other good things of life. Sex is a good thing. God created it. God gave it. It was God's idea. And yet, of course, we know that it has become one of the most saturating idolatries of our whole culture. The body is a good thing. Again, God created it. And yet we squander billions in the kind of idolatry that wants to fiddle around with all sorts of products and processes to govern its shape and its size and its strength or its smell. The idolatry of the body. Wealth is a good thing. In fact, we talk about material goods because they are good. And yet we have created in our own culture a whole toxic idolatry, a religion virtually, of consumerism, in which shopping and possessing and accumulating define our very existence and our sense of worth and value. So you see, those are just some things. I could go on and on, couldn't we? From all these sources, the reality is that we are surrounded by other gods, the gods of the people around us, just as much as Old Testament Israel was. And the thing is that even as Christians, we are just as likely as they were to be blind to those idols, those gods. And we need to pray, and I hope that this series, one of its effects will be, that we will pray for discernment in which we can see and perceive this invasive tentacles of idolatry that so grip our culture and indeed are found within the church itself. We prayed earlier on for the Lausanne movement, and of course in the Cape Town commitment, which is a product of Lausanne, Cape Town 2010, it says this. It says that we challenge one another to face up to the extent to which consciously or unconsciously we are caught up in the idolatries of our surrounding culture. We pray for prophetic discernment to identify and expose such false gods and their presence within the church itself, and for the courage to repent and renounce them in the name and the authority of Jesus as Lord. However, if we are so surrounded by these gods, if it's just almost unavoidable because we live in this world and it's a fallen world and that's what we're surrounded with, you might ask the question, well, look, does it really matter after all? Why does it matter? And I want to give three quick answers as to why this issue does matter and we need to take it seriously. First of all, because idolatry deprives God of his glory. God says through Isaiah, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, isn't that really a bit sort of like divine selfishness? I mean, why can't God share his glory out of it with these other gods? I mean, what makes him so intolerant? But that misses the whole point. The point that the Bible is trying to get to us across to us the whole time is the Lord God is the only God there is. And he is all the God there is. All other so-called gods are not gods, says the Old Testament. He is the creator of the whole universe. Not only that, he is the lover of the universe. The Lord loves everything he has made, says Psalm 145. And we, his creatures, we were created in God's image. In that sense, God's greatest glory lies in our greatest love for him and our enjoyment of him, which he wants for us, for our best interests, that we love him and serve him and worship him and give him glory. And so when anything, you see, that is within the creation, whether good gifts that come from God's hand or evil products of our own imagination, when anything is put in the place that only God should have, then God suffers and we suffer and the whole creation suffers. And that's because of the second reason that I want to give us. Not only does idolatry deprive God of his glory, but idolatry demands a very high price. You see, the gods demand sacrifices. And the fact is that when we human beings create gods, we will fight to the death to defend them. We will pay whatever sacrifice they demand from us, believing that they will deliver something. And so we fight to defend them, literally, politically, economically, socially. The Old Testament was well aware of this. God warned the Israelites about the idolatry of Baal. Now Baal was the god, among other things, of sex and fertility. And the worship of Baal was at the cost of ritual prostitution and the sacrifice of children. Baalism is alive and well in our culture. We worship the idolatry of sex and the addiction of lust, and the cost we pay is the abuse of children and pornography and sex trafficking. You see, idolatry costs lives. God warned the Israelites again and again about the idolatry of greed. Isaiah condemned those who were so intent on accumulating land and wealth and houses that they were pushing the poor to the very bottom and edges of society with no place even to live at all, homeless. And we live now in an idolatrous, unquestioned adherence to an economic system that allows, indeed encourages, the super wealthy to acquire more and more and more, while the poor are squeezed out of even the very little that they have. And the reality is that we now have an inequality between the wealthy and the poor in the UK and the US, as statistics show, which is greater than it ever has been. Idolatry of greed costs lives. Hosea, he preached that the rampant immorality in the land of Israel, because of it, the land itself, he said, was mourning. That the animals, the birds, the fish are suffering. He sees the connection between human idolatry and ecological destruction. And today, surely it is the case that the toxic religion of consumerism and its idolatry of perpetual economic growth, relentless use of fossil fuels, our addiction with cheap food and cheap clothing, these things are costing the earth, almost literally, with the effects of climate change and pushing to the very limits, the very boundaries of the planet's sustainability. The idolatry of consumerism costs lives. Jesus said, "Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword," putting his finger on the idolatry of violence. And today, the idolatry of the gun is passionately and powerfully defended, no matter how many deaths pile up, with a kind of relentless, horrifying regularity. Idolatry costs lives. So it matters because it deprives God of his glory, because it demands a high price, but also because it deceives and disappoints. In the end, false gods always fail. That's why they're false. It's the only thing you can trust about them. They will, in the end, fail you. They promise everything, as the serpent did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. But they lie. They promise life and deliver death. And yet we go on investing in them. No matter how many times they let us down, we go on doing the same thing again and again and again. And we're still doing it in this country. That's what happens when you put your ultimate trust in something that is ultimately not God. All our gods have failed. That's a quote. That's the last line of an editorial in the Independent newspaper in February 1993, 20 years ago. I still have it. I was so struck by it that I cut it out. This is a bit yellow now, but this is when the Independent was still a broadsheet. And this was at the time, some of you may remember, of that horrific murder of Jamie Bulger at the hand of a little toddler boy, at the hand of 2 10-year-old children who took him and murdered him. And the whole country was shocked, and editorials were like this: what's gone wrong? It must be someone's fault. It might be our own. And this editorial lamented the fact that as a nation, somehow, we, quote, expected better of ourselves. We have come to fail, it says, at every level of society. And some of what I'm just about to read to you from the closing of this editorial could have been written this year. This is actually 20 years ago. It said, "Increasingly it is apparent that those who instruct the nation on moral and social values are themselves flawed." It then quotes a series of the scandals of that time, which are comparable to the scandals we've had recently in Parliament, in the police, and in the celebrity culture, and so on. And it goes on to say that failings in the city, in company boardrooms, in Whitehall offices, we no longer trust or admire our rulers, our bankers, our captains of industry. We no longer trust each other. We are all on the make. We're all looking out for ourselves. And then it refers to the winter of discontent, which brought to an end the kind of faith in the social contract, the collectivism under the Labour government. And then it goes on at the end, but then after that, now, the Thatcher promise of salvation through individual self-reliance and self-discipline is exposed as another failure, societally as well as economically. And it concludes like this: if we feel utter despair, it is because we see no new promise. All our gods have failed. That was 20 years ago that was written. And when I read it first, that's why I kept it, I thought they probably mean that only as a figure of speech. But they are actually speaking what is the spiritual reality behind the social failures of our nation: idolatry. Well, I want to ask one more question. No other gods? Where does it matter most? You see, the Old Testament prophets, of course, they knew that other nations around Israel worshipped other gods. They were false gods, they were no gods, but the nations worshipped them. Of course they did. But the prophets spent most of their time not condemning the other nations, but condemning Israel, God's own people, who should have known better, who had all the experience of the living God and swapped him for what were not gods at all. They couldn't believe it. And it's the same for us as Christians, you see, because I think we should not let ourselves imagine that idols and idolatry is something that's out there in society around us or in other parts of the world with other religions and so on. Of course it is. But where it is most dangerous and damaging is in the church itself. And why is that? Well, because it seriously damages our mission in the world. In fact, it threatens the very reason why God created us in the first place, to be his people. See, Israel was called in the Old Testament to be a light to the nations. But how could they be a light to the nations if they themselves were running after the same gods as the nations around them? And Christians, we cannot bear witness to the living God if we are no different from those who worship the gods of our culture. And if those same gods have found their way into the church, and we have a consumerism even within the church, in prosperity gospel, and all sorts of ways in which the church itself has prostituted itself to the gods of our era. I need to draw to a close, but I can't without, of course, making it also personal for myself as much as for any of us here. I have to ask, what little gods have I allowed to set up home in my heart, even as a Christian believer, even as a member of All Souls Church? What are those gods that get into my mind and my imagination and my habits of thought and so on? Can you ask that question? It might be lust. Almost certainly is, if we're men, me. It might be achievement. You know, the desire to accomplish stuff, which is good. And yet that's a very nasty little idol that can get into us, that it somehow defines what we are by what we do and what we accomplish. That's a little idol that I struggle with, certainly. It might even be success in Christian ministry for those of us whom God has called into some form of specifically Christian ministry within the church or a Christian organization, that so-called God's work becomes what we take our identity and our worth and our value from rather than God himself. That's a subtle idol. It might be self-pity. That's a very comfortable little idol that absorbs a huge amount of emotional energy and a very heavy cost. Might be our self-image, whether that's too high or too low, either pride or false humility. I don't know. There's all sorts of things which can get into our lives and our consciousness and become idols that draw us away from loving the Lord our God and serving him only. I hope the Holy Spirit will speak to you as you think about that. And perhaps we should pray together that prayer that David prayed at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Or perhaps you might join William Cooper in his lovely hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," with that verse. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." God says to us this morning, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of slavery, brought you to myself, liberated you, saved you. Now, you shall have no other gods before my face." Let's pray. Father, you have told us that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces to the depths of our thoughts and our hearts, whether we preach or are preached to. Lord, we need your word, but we thank you that it comes to us as a word of grace, not just of judgment, that it exposes our sins and failures and idols because you want to cleanse them away, because there is forgiveness, because we can come back to the cross, as we shall do in a moment, at the table of the Lord in our communion service. Lord, we ask that you would lead us to examine our hearts and in the light of your Holy Spirit and of your word, to put away all that is not of you, all that is not truly God. We ask it for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.